Well, good morning, beloved. Let me echo Zach's words and wish you a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. I hope you had an enjoyable time with family and friends during this time. Let's go to the Word and jump right in. We have a lot of ground to cover this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word and for allowing us to know your thoughts and to know your ways through it. Please help us today to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we approach the end of yet another year, it's normal and natural for us, I think, to think about the year that is before us, 2025. What will it bring? And I would suggest that nobody knows that. Nobody knows the answer to that question, but the Lord Himself. Will it be a year of prosperity or a year of leanness? Will COVID come back? Will it be a monkeypox year? We have no idea as to the details of what 2025 will bring. And in our text before us this morning, we are dealing with just that. We are dealing with the will of God, and specifically living by the will of God. It's a very popular topic and one in which many questions are often asked. The main question being, how can I know the will of God for my life? And it's a good question, especially when the question flows from a heart that is desirous to do that will. But before the question can get answered, we need to do a little groundwork first. A little recon work in regards to God's will, because God's will is multifaceted. Many theologians break up the will of God into three. I'm going to break it up into two this morning and really leave the dispositional part out and talk about the two main parts of God's will. Now, this is just some of the groundwork that needs to be laid before we look at our text this morning. Okay, and I've taught on this before, so for some of you, this is going to be a reminder. And that's okay. For some of you, this is going to be brand new, okay? But basically, the will of God can be broken up into two parts, the decretive will of God and the preceptive will of God. And here are some quick definitions for us. The decretive will of God is that which God has decreed before the foundation of the world. It is unknowable. It is unbreakable. It is the will by which God brings to pass whatsoever he decrees. It's hidden from us, for the most part, until it happens. And I say until the most part, because in the Old Testament, there were prophets and prophecies and things like that. But for the most part, God's decretive will is hidden until it happens. But make no mistake, it will come to pass because God is sovereign, and this decretive will can never be thwarted, it can never be frustrated. We can be sure that nothing happens over which God is not sovereignly in control by this decretive will. It was the decretive will of God that you are sitting here this morning. How do I know that? Because you are sitting here this morning. That's how I know. Now, the other will of God is his preceptive will. And here God reveals his will to us through his precepts, primarily, or his holy law. For example, it's the will of God that we do not steal. It is the will of God that we love our enemies, that we repent of our sins, that we be holy. This aspect of God's will is revealed primarily in his word, as well as in our consciences, by which God has written his law upon our hearts. His laws, whether they're found in scripture or in their heart, are binding, and we have no right or authority to violate the preceptive will of God. We have the power and the ability to break the preceptive will of God, though never the right to do so. Nor can we excuse ourselves for sinning by saying, well, I sinned, and so that must have been the decretive will of God. Well, that is true, or throwing out some type of flippant que sera, sera, whatever will be, for you Doris Day fans out there. But that's never justification for breaking knowingly the perceptive will of God. Listen to how R.C. Sproul worded this. He's done it very well here. He says, it may be God's sovereign or hidden will that we be permitted to sin as he brings his sovereign will to pass, even through and by means of the sinful acts of people. God ordained that Jesus be betrayed by the instrument of Judas's treachery. Yet this makes Judas's sin no less evil or treacherous. When God permits us to break his preceptive will, it is not to be understood as permission in the moral sense of his granting us a moral right. His permission gives us the power, but never the right to sin. So I hope that makes sense in your mind. What are the two primary wills of God? The decretive will and the preceptive will. Now, back to the question, how can I know God's will for my life? You see why we needed groundwork there? Well, what do you mean? How can you know God's decretive will for your life, that which he ordained before the foundation of the world? You can't. You can't. And don't try. Boy, do we get ourselves in trouble as people when we try to discover the decretive will before God is willing to disclose it. Have you thought about that? How many different ways do we as people try to discover God's decretive will? Tarot cards, palm reading, Ouija boards, astrology, soothsayers, crystals, horoscopes, and my favorite that I just can't resist, fortune cookies. Oh yeah, yeah. It's always bad news when we try to discover the decretive will of God before God is ready and willing to disclose it. And if you can remember back into your Old Testament, do you remember what happened to Saul when he went to the witch to try to find out what was the decretive will of God and he was discovered? It was the end of his kingly rule, basically. So don't do that. Don't do that. How can I know the will of God for my life? The decretive will? No. The preceptive will? Yes. And how do we discover that? Read your Bible. Read your Bible. He's laid it out for us. It's all right there. Pay attention to the law of God that has been written on your heart and your conscience. That's how we do that. And here before us, Scripture assumes that a true believer, a true born-again man or woman, is a person that is committed to doing and following and obeying the preceptive will of God. The preceptive will of God. In fact, Jesus says exactly that in Mark 3:35. He said, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, my sister, my mother. Basically what he's saying is, those who are saved, who are born again, we're kin, we're family, as demonstrated by a desire to do the Lord's will. And I would venture to say that nothing is more characteristic or common for a Christian than a desire to do God's will. It doesn't mean that we always do it. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But the desire should be there, to do the preceptive will of God. And the psalmist put it this way in Psalm 40, verse 8. He said, I delight to do your will, O my God. Yes, your law is within my heart. It should be the delight of every Christian to obey the preceptive will of God, to do God's will, and to do God's work. And who is our greatest example in all of this? Who was it who said, I have come not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me? That was Christ. That was Jesus himself. In John's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 34, in John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus says, I came into the world to do the will of my Father, to do the will of God. And as a believer, you will have a desire to do this will. If there is no desire to do the will of God in your heart, then I would simply say, check your salvation. Because the two are connected at the hip. The one leads to the other. Doing and desiring the will of God is literally a litmus test for saving faith, for a living faith. And it's one of the ways that we examine our hearts to see if we are in the faith. Is that desire there? It's so primary that when the disciples asked Jesus, teach us how to pray, he included it in the disciples' prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Thy will be done. It's a core value. It is a core prayer for every believer to desire and to want to do the will of God, the perceptive will of God. Constant disregard for, constant disinterest in the will of God is the surest evidence of an unbroken, unregenerate heart. That is to say, basically, I am the ruler of my life. I am the king of my own life. I am the sovereign of my own life. And that kind of pride is a barrier to saving faith. It's a barrier. James 4:6 tells us that God opposes that type of pride, and yet he gives grace to the humble. Now, our text this morning, as we are getting there, is literally built around the illustration of a businessman who thinks he can run his own life. And in this short five-verse narrative, we're shown a number of attitudes, literally three, towards the will of God. And we see in verse 13 the first attitude, the foolishness of ignoring God's will. And there are people, many people, who just flat out live their lives ignoring not only the will of God, but God himself. They live as if God wasn't in existence. He's not just an idea, but he's not even on their radar. He's not something that occupies any thought for them at all. And we meet them in the form of this businessman who is the illustration in given in verses 13 and 14. And it starts with these words, come now. Come now. Basically, it means listen up. It's an insistent call for attention. In a very forceful way, James says, I want you to get this, and I want you to get this good. To those of you who have absolutely no regard for God's will at all, you reason, you articulate your plans as if God never existed. Come now. You who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, we'll spend a year there, we'll trade, we'll make a profit. And that's a picture of a typical merchant, a typical businessman. He was involved in commerce. He was involved in trade of some sort, but he totally ignores God. There's no place for God in his planning or his thinking. And many of the Jews, of course, in the ancient world were traders. They were not traitors as in betrayers, but traders as in you take this and I'll take that. They were businessmen then, just as they are now, and they were very successful as towns sprung up in the ancient world. They flourished and grew. They became trade routes, towns, where there was the intersecting of people from various countries, and that became the focal point of business. And a strategizing businessman would set out to do his trade in a hot spot like that, where he could succeed and lay out his plans. And it makes sense. So first of all, he would choose his own timeline. He says, today or tomorrow. Secondly, he chooses his own location. We will go to such and such a city. Thirdly, chose his own timetable. We're going to stay there for a year. Fourthly, chose his own operation. We're going to trade. And fifthly, he chose his own goal. We are going to make a profit. Okay? So those are the five things we see from this businessman here. All five of those things. He chose his own timeline, his own location, his timetable, his operation, and his objective, or his goal. Now, in and of itself, that kind of planning isn't sinful or immoral, is it? I mean, is there anything wrong with that planning? Of course not. Of course not. You go to a bank and you try to get a business loan, and the first thing they're going to ask you for, other than your ID, is a business plan. Well, how do you plan to make a profit? We don't want to invest our money in you if you're just going to lose it all. There's nothing wrong with doing business, going here, making money. I think every businessman would say that. There's nothing immoral about that. We need to make plans. Shooting from the hip may be fun, but you rarely hit anything. And so making plans is good. And the issue here isn't what he said. The issue here is in what's not said. That's the problem, because there's no mention of God here. There's no thought for God. And we would call this practical atheism. Living your life as if there was no God at all. And this is the foolishness of ignoring the will of God and planning your life as if God didn't exist at all, even though you may believe he does. And believe me, there's a lot of people out there that are doing this. They simply don't include God in their plans. It is a practical atheism. And it's showing disrespect for who God is and for his sovereignty. They speak as if it's a done deal. There's no contingencies here at all. And the fatal flaw, frankly, is the word presumption. They're being presumptuous. How do you know you can do it today or tomorrow? How do you know you can get to the city? How do you know that you're going to be able to stay that long? How do you know that you'll be able to do business? How do you know that you're going to make a profit? And the answer is you don't. You have no idea. But you plan as if you knew everything, and you plan as if you were omnipotent to the degree that you're going to bring all this about when we plan atheistically. And that's the sin of presumption. Presumption. And you know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of the parable that the Lord gave us in Luke 12, 16 through 21. And we didn't teach on this one in our parable series just a couple weeks back. So let me do so now, just very quickly. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. Basically, I'm so wealthy, I don't even know where to put it all. I've got so much." He's like a man looking for somewhere to invest his millions of dollars. And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns. I will build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods." And he doesn't even think. There's no mention here that he might inquire to the Lord about this bountiful crop, about this windfall that he's just experienced. No mention of it at all. Instead, I'm gonna just hoard it. Tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Man, I can live a life of ease now. I can take it easy. I can live it up. Look at all this wealth." No mention of God. And in the next verse, God says to him, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you." That is a very nice and articulate way of saying, tonight you die. You're done. "And the things that you've prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and yet is not rich towards God. A man or a woman is a fool who does not plan for the contingencies of the decretive will of God, of what the future may hold. We have no idea what the future holds. And to plan as though it were just a for sure thing, with no contingencies, with no thought of God, God calls that person a fool. And in verse 14, it says this, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." And the first thing that makes this planning without God, the first thing that makes it foolish, is ignorance. You don't know anything about tomorrow. You don't know anything about the future. It's the decretive will of God. And Proverbs 27:1 says this, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what a day may bring." And that is so true. So when you make your plans, make your plans knowing that the will of God may put the whole thing on its head. Totally redirect it. And anybody who's lived any amount of time knows that this is so true. It's a bumper sticker saying that says, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. Right? That brings humor in heaven. Now, don't get me wrong, okay? And don't hear something that I'm not saying. I'm not saying don't plan. Plans are good. We need to plan. We just do it theistically. We do it knowing that God's will may thwart it. And that's okay, because the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Proverbs 16:19. Many are the plans of a man's heart, but the Lord directs his steps. That's how it works. The decretive will of God will happen. It is unthwartable. It is unavoidable. You can plan to go this way, but if it's God's will that you go this way, guess what's going to happen? You will go this way. He will bring it about. We need to, in considering the will of God and considering the future, we need to understand how complex life is. Life is not simple. It is an infinite complexity of forces and molecules and events and people and circumstances, all beyond our control. So uncontrollable that it's beyond any man to know the future, let alone control it. And yet this year, like every other year, we're going to be privy to a host of people making New Year's, and I hate this word. I wish we would coin a different phrase. Resolutions. New Year's resolutions. Don't do that. You can resolve to do nothing. To resolve something is not within our power. Okay, I wish they were just called New Year's ideas, New Year's plans, maybe, under the sovereignty of God. Okay, but New Year's resolutions make it sound like you're on the throne and you're the one calling the shots. Don't make one New Year's resolution this year because of this sermon, because of this word. Plan all you want, but do it Deo volente. Latin, God willing. God willing. If God wills, we'll do this. If God wills, we'll do that. But to resolve? No. That's not within our power. Here's a little example for us to think about. It's a silly example, but I think it makes the point. If you take 10 pennies, which is all some of you have after Christmas, basically. If you take 10 pennies and you mark each penny, 1, 2, 3, all the way up to 10. So now you have 10 pennies and they're all marked with a number sequentially, 1 through 10. And you put them all in your pocket, right? The odds that you can pull out a penny that has the number 1 on it is 1 in 10, right? You're with me on that, okay? Now you put it back in your pocket. Okay? Now, the odds that you can pull out penny number 1 and penny number 2 in sequence is 1 in 100. Okay? Put both pennies back in your pocket. Now you're going to try for 1, 2, and 3. What are the odds? 1 in 1,000. 1, 2, 3, and 4. 1 in 10,000. And you follow it all the way up to picking out all 10 pennies in sequence. And the odds are 1 in 10 billion. 1 in 10 billion that you have the ability to do that with 10 pennies in your pocket. And if you are unable to handle 10 pennies in your pocket, Don't tell me about 3 months down the road how you're resolved to do this, 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 and this, and everything's going to go just perfectly and according to your plans. Capiche? That's just 10 pennies. But I think it illustrates just the complexities of life for all of us. And think about it from the other angle. I mean, I've really been talking about this from a very negative perspective, right? But think about it from the other side. What you're ignoring when you make plans, when you resolve these plans, ignoring the existence of God's will and the benefit of it. The sovereignty of God is the pillow of peace for the believer. What a confidence and a joy it is to believe in the sovereignty of God and the one who knows perfectly and with unerring accuracy every factor in the universe, the one who is controlling them all for his own purposes and for your good. Why would you want to do that? Why would we want to do that and replace it with our own will? That's foolish. That makes no sense in any universe. Except because we are prone to follow the rebellion, the independence that lies in our own hearts. Because that's what this is addressing. So the first thing about ignoring God's will, according to verse 14, is that you're ignorant. You're being ignorant. The second thing, according to verse 14, is that you're fragile. You're not this omnipotent, powerful genie in the universe able to conduct the forces of nature and the future. It says, "For what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." If I had a stereo system up here, I'd play Kansas, Dust in the Wind. Okay, maybe a little bit of Deep Purple. You're nothing but smoke on the water. That's what Scripture says. You're a breath, you're a vapor. You're smoke, you're steam on a cold day that's visible for a little while and then it disappears. And what he's saying is you're temporary, just like the rich man that we just read about. Life is a vapor. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. And James is saying ignoring God's will is not only foolish because you're ignorant of the future, but it's foolish because you're so frail, you're fragile, you're temporary to do anything about it. How ridiculous to plan as if you were eternal, to plan as if you were the Almighty and in control. So the first attitude we see to avoid is the foolishness of ignoring God's will. The second attitude is the arrogance of denying God's will. And go down to verse 16. And I know we're skipping verse 15. I'll come back to it at the end, okay? I'll come back to it at the end. So verse 16. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. And all such boasting is evil. There are not only those who ignore the will of God, just flailing on in their planning as if there was no God, but there are those who arrogantly set up their own will as being superior to God's. They know that God's there. They may even know that God has a will and a purpose, that he's sovereign. But they defy that will. They deny it, and they defy it in their practice. They're not only practical atheists, but they're self-theists. They've made themselves into God. And you know something? Even as Christians, boy, can we fall into this. We really can. Not so much intentionally, although sometimes it's even intentional. We can stumble into this. It's not characteristic of a believer to disregard or to seek to push the will of God aside, but there are seasons where we struggle with this, where we do this, where we act as though we're the masters of our own destiny. And the Lord in his faithfulness usually brings discipline, being a child of God, and pins our ears back for it. He says, you're boasting in your ignorance. It's one thing to be ignorant, right? It's another thing to be arrogant, and you are over the top when you boast about your ignorance. You're out of control. Ignorance and arrogance make a bad couple in the life of a person. It's the idea of standing up and opening your mouth and bragging about something that you don't have and something about you, something you can't do. And notice what he says there at the end of verse 16. He says, all such boasting is wicked, evil. The Greek word there is panira, panira. All such arrogance is wicked. And the word wicked is used of Satan, who is paneros. And it got me thinking as I was doing the Greek work here that Satan being the paneros one, the original sinner who sought to replace God, who said in Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, the five I wills. Do you remember that? I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. He said it five times. I will ascend. I will be the most high. I will take over. It was five I wills. And the scriptures in James that we're going through right now, these five little verses, are teaching us not to do the exact thing that Paneros did. I will be like the Most High God. I will ascend into the heights five times. And so the first attitude that James notes here is the foolishness of ignoring God's will altogether. Practical atheism. The second group are those who arrogantly defy God and live their life boasting and flaunting it. And there's a third and final negative before we go back to 15 regarding the will of God, and that's outlined in verse 17. And this is the sin of flat out, intentionally disobeying God's will. First, ignoring it. Secondly, defying it or denying it. And third, intentionally disobeying it. And here's the person who knows there is a God, who affirms there is a God, who knows that God has a will, who knows God's will is to be obeyed, and yet intentionally disobeys it. They agree that God is there, they agree that God's will is supreme, and they flatly will not and do not do it on purpose. It's the sin of omission. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. And this is the attitude that says, I know what you want, God. I know that you're supreme. I know what your word says. And I don't care. I'm going to put what I want before what you want. And the classic illustration of someone who knew the will of God and wouldn't do it, I thought of Jonah. Jonah knew God's will. It was clear. It couldn't have been clearer. God told him, go to Nineveh and preach. I mean, how hard is that, Jonah? Here it is. Audible voice for you. Go to Nineveh and preach. But instead, he turns around. He goes the opposite way, down to Tarshish, away from God. And God made him pay for it. And God ordained a big fish to come along and swallow that man for 3 days. And I would simply say this. You can't flagrantly, openly, intentionally violate the will of God without consequences. Without consequences. You know what? We've all been guilty of doing this at one time or another. We all have a story or a time or a season in our life where this was us. We were playing the Jonah. We knew what God's will said. We knew the obedience that he was calling us to, and we did our own thing. And I think we could all look back on that season and look back on the consequences of that season. And hopefully, that's not you this morning. Hopefully, it's simply a look back at a season. But if it is you this morning, then here's the counsel from your pastor. Confess it, because God already knows, okay? But it's really important that you articulate it, that you say it, so that you know, so that God knows that you know. But confession isn't enough. Confession, if it's genuine, if you mean it, confession must always lead to repentance. That word repentance is an old-fashioned Bible word, and it simply means to turn away from. That's what it means. It literally means to do a 180. You were going in this direction, you were doing this, and you simply turned around and said, I'm not doing that anymore. And let me say this about confession. Confession without repentance is pretty easy, right? It really is. Say the words. Okay? You might even mean them in your heart to a degree. But confession is rendered powerless and really meaningless unless repentance accompanies it. Unless you do something about it. We are not to be simply hearers of the word or simply knowers of the word. We are supposed to be doers of the word. And that involves oftentimes repentance. Confession and repentance is not a one-time thing that's done to usher in salvation. Yes, it is used to usher in salvation as we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But confession and repentance literally should be a daily exercise in the life of a believer. Did you hear what I just said? Confession and repentance should be a daily exercise in the life of a believer. Well, what if there's no sin in my life? What if I don't have anything to confess? Well, then you don't know your heart very well, do you? And you need to pray what the psalmist prayed. Show me my heart. Show me if there's any wicked way in me, Lord. And God is so faithful, He'll show you. He'll show you. He'll put it on your conscience. He'll put it on your heart. And He'll say, today, confess that sin and repent of it. Leave it in your rear view window. And if you ask me, I think the end of a year and looking at the beginning of a year is a great time to do it. It's a great start. So if even now, as I'm speaking, the Lord has brought something to your mind that you know needs repenting of, you know you need to confess that and repent of it, do it. Get doggone stubborn about your relationship with the Lord and do it. You say, oh, Craig, you don't know how complicated it is. You don't know all the details that are involved if I repent of this. No, I don't. But the Lord does. And you know what I've found? I have found that when I, in my personal life, take steps towards obedience, the Lord meets me. The Lord more than meets me because He knows my weakness. He knows, as Scripture says, I'm frail. I'm unable to do this on my own. Lord, I need help. I don't know how to work all this out after I repent of this sin. Now what do I do? And the Lord will meet you. But so often, He requires that first step to be taken by us. And then He takes three towards us. Okay. So those are the three possible negative ways we can treat the will of God. One, we ignore it. Two, you acknowledge it, but your will is still supreme. You boast about it. Three, you acknowledge there is a God whose will is supreme, and you just don't do it day after day, month after month. Those are not the things that characterize a believer. What's the attitude that does characterize a believer? It's found in verse 15. And this is the positive side. Craig, this sermon's been so negative. Okay, here's your positive, you positive people. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. It's a simple sentence, but it's a complete 180 from the other attitudes that we just got here. He says, instead you ought to say, in other words, rather than your practical atheism, living as though there's no God, or your self-theism, living as though you were God, or your flagrant disobedience, you ought to be saying, if the Lord wishes, or if it is the desire of the Lord, if it is His will, we will live and do this and do that. It is the Deo Volente. And while it seems to be a simple sentence, behind that sentence is a heart attitude that is submitted to the sovereignty and the authority of God, which every heart that is regenerate should be. And that really is the issue here, isn't it? I mean, that's really is what we're addressing here. It's the heart issues that we have towards the Lord. Is it a rebellious heart that lies within your chest? Or is it a thankful, submissive heart that lies within your chest? Is it a regenerate spirit within you? Or is it an unregenerate spirit within you? A true believer will mark out his life by putting God right smack in the center of everything he does. Every decision he makes, he will bathe in prayer, asking for a disclosing of the decreed of will of God to his mind so that he can step out obediently. Every aspect of your life. There is no part of our lives that should be out from underneath our desire to do God's will, His decretive will, and His preceptive will. No part of our lives, our finances, our job, our relationships, our housing, all of it. We want to live life the way God intended us to live it. And when we put God at the center of all our plans, we do that. And sure, there are times when we sin and disobey, but hopefully the more we grow in our sanctification that Pastor Brian just taught on this morning, the shorter those seasons will get. Confession and repentance will come quicker and quicker and quicker. And to put it simply, the Christian joyfully accepts the lordship of Christ over all his plans. Joyfully accepts it. Because you see and understand the benefit of a God who is sovereign and a God who is for you, who loves you. And so he says, if the Lord desires, we shall live this, or we shall live and do this or do that. And this should be our mark. There's a story, and I'll close with this, of a preacher from the 19th century, 1860s, right in there, who at the time was probably the most famous preacher in the United States, whose name was Henry Ward Beecher. And he put it this way. He said, imagine a man who is building a house. And the man building the house decides to build it by his own plan rather than the plan of the architect. And so the man proceeds to build, and the architect comes and proceeds to check, but there's no relationship between them. The builder will not listen to the architect. The result is absolute chaos. And so it is in the building of a life. God is the architect, and a man would be an absolute fool if he decided to build it any way his own whims dictated. God has designed how life is to be built. And his designs are best. They are perfect. And if you are a true child of God this morning, you will find yourself committed to seeing God build your life the way that he wants to build it. And it doesn't mean that you're not going to slip. It doesn't mean there won't be times where you fall and that you're not going to fight the decretive, the preceptive will now and again. But beloved, listen, the message here is very clear and it's very simple. Live your life for the will and the glory of God in obedience. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this rich and practical portion of your word. And as we consider tomorrow, as we consider the upcoming year, 2025 and beyond, please help us to be desirous to do your will. Help us to obey. Help us to emulate the humility that was shown to us by your Son, the Lord Jesus, who followed your will perfectly all the way to the cross. It's in Jesus' humble yet powerful name that we give you our praise and our thanks this morning, this last Lord's Day of 2024. And all God's people said, amen.